We've periodically returned to the Psalms. E.J. Young says it's a book of prayer and praise to be meditated on by the believer, that he may thereby learn to praise God and pray to him. And so we have a collection of songs and prayers to teach us how to live the Christian life, how to talk and walk with God, how to pray and how to sing. And so we're going to turn this morning to hymn number, to Psalm number 100. Psalm 100. It's sort of a go-to hymn. It's about praise. It's about thanksgiving. It's about worship. And worship is very central for the Christian life, isn't it? For every follower of Jesus, worship is pretty big deal. And so this is in many ways a guide for worship. It's a manual, or even it's small. It's a brochure on thanks and praise to God. So we will read together Psalm 100. This is the word of God Almighty. A psalm for giving thanks. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's go before him in prayer. God, we ask you to grant us blessing through your word, strength, comfort, joy, and hope as we see you better, as we see who we are as your people better. May you refresh us by your good word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in combat sports like boxing and mixed martial arts, there are weight classes. There are multiple champions at a time. There's the heavyweight champion or the middleweight champion and the lightweight champion, and there's various other classes in between. And because of multiple champions, commentators and sports talk shows argue about which fighter is the best pound for pound. Right? If this littler guy really had the same weight, is his weight equal to the bigger guy? Because obviously the bigger guy could beat him right now, but pound for pound, who's better? And Psalm 100 is kind of like the pound for pound hymn champion, right? It's small, it's tight, it's compact, but it's very powerful. In these very few verses, we get a lot about worship. It doesn't, you know, go and recount the history of Israel like some psalms do. It doesn't give us 36 refrains of the enduring love of the Lord. It doesn't go into all the features of creation that God made that we should worship. It just kind of cuts to the very heart of worship. It goes right for the main point and gets us there, directing us to praise. And so we're going to learn about worship this morning from this small hymn. And let's say, what does it teach us about worship? And I think the first thing we need to see from it is that worship is not optional, according to this psalm. It's a command. This psalm is composed of seven imperatives, seven commands. Shout, serve, come, know, enter, give thanks, praise. This psalm really tells us what to do. It's not winning us to worship, it's commanding us to worship. It's not beating around the bush. It directly calls you and I, all listeners, to worship God, to give thanks. And it reminds us, worship is something that's required. It's a commandment. In fact, 4 of the 10, many say, are about worship. And so, if we worship only when we feel moved, we realize from this psalm, it teaches us we're disobeying God. We're resisting His word. If we praise and give thanks only when we're in we just feel moved and move, it's just the right mood for us. Then we're actually following ourselves and our own moods. We're not following Jesus. Because Jesus told us to take up our cross and die daily to what we feel and to follow Him. And so we need to start with that this is a command for us, worship. 7 imperatives telling us to do this. Now you might say, well, I seek to follow Christ. What does Psalm 100 command me to do? Look at the actions there. Shout to the Lord. Worship or serve is verse 2. Come before Him. Know that the Lord is God. Enter His gates. Give thanks. Praise His name. Worship is something we do with our mouths. We shout and praise. It's something we do with our hands. We serve. It's something we do with our minds. We know. It's something we do with our feet. We come and we enter. In other words, worship here is a full-bodied action, isn't it? It deals with all of us. It's not internal over external. It's not external over internal. It's rather your life and your words. It's going to a place, but it's also what's going on in your thinking. So if you say you worship in your heart, but you don't enter His courts, that's a problem. But if you say you worship God on Sundays, but you don't serve Him 6 other days a week, that's a problem. If you say you worship God by singing, but you don't know that the Lord is God, you don't know who you're singing to, that's a problem. Or if you say you worship by knowing the nature of God, but you don't shout with your voice about this God, that's a problem. Worship's a full-bodied action. It encompasses all of you. I haven't told you the points, but it's your requirements. We're commanded to do this, and your actions. It's a full body worship. But really, when we come to that, we need to ask the next questions. Well, who do we worship? Who receives this full bodied action? What are we commanded? Who are we commanded to worship? And clearly, we know the answer is God, right? We know that answer, but we need to dig a little deeper, right? If you listen, shout to the Lord. Serve the Lord. Come before Him. Know that the Lord is God. Enter His gates. Give thanks to Him. Praise His name. And that word, Lord, in all caps, is how the NIV puts it. Different translations have it. It's God's covenant name. Sometimes Jehovah is an older translation of that, or Yahweh. It's His special name. And it's 4 times in 5 verses. This is the Lord. That's who we're worshiping. It's not just any God. It's the Lord, the God of Israel. But even more so, who is the Lord in this psalm? We're going to see the Lord in this psalm is King. Now, the word King is never used, but the imagery of a king is used. You know, I got to go to Istanbul a few months ago. There was a palace to the Ottoman Empire. Not very familiar with it, but they're kind of a big deal. They're around for 700 years, so that's like America's got a couple of many centuries to go to even come close. But we don't think about it, but they've got a big palace there. And as you go in, you enter these grand gates. It's still there for tourists to go see. And then you see a giant courtyard with large, beautiful garden. And you walk through the court, and you go into another smaller decorative gate and entryway. And then you enter into a welcoming hall that's a beautiful room that they would have had guests come and visit. And that's where you would be in the Sultan's courts when his court was in session. And you would see him face to face in his presence. You'd bow before him, the Sultan being the functional king. And if you've ever been to various places, there's not too many palaces in America, but if you've been to Europe or been to Versailles or other places, you've seen things like this. grand ornate entryways and courts to large halls to meeting the great leader. Well, these words here bring and convey that imagery. This word in verse 2, worship or serve, is the idea of paying homage to the king. Come before him means approach his face, his presence. It's an imagery of walking into the presence of a king. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Certainly the courts at that time for the Lord are the temple, but it's really kingly imagery of walking into the palace of the king. And so worship is walking up to the gates, into the God's palace, entering his court, and approaching his presence as he sits on his kingly throne. That's what it's calling us to do. Now at this point you might say, that's what it is, he's the king. But what really is a king, and why should I care? We don't have kings. But we need to see what a king is in the ancient Near Eastern mindset. A king is the center of power. What do kings do? What do they do in movies? They lead armies into battle. They're protecting people. They guard the borders. They raise and rally the troops. And then when there isn't battle, what do? They rule. They are supposed to be bringing justice to the people, encouraging prosperity, distributing gifts. That's what the king is doing. He's maintaining order through the laws that he enacts. In other words, he's the power structure of that culture. And when the king falls, what is there? There's a power vacuum. Because suddenly that security is gone. So in that sense, worship is approaching the most powerful person. Have you ever thought about it that way? But you're serving him and acknowledging his power. Know that the Lord is God. That's what it says. Understand, acknowledge, and confess that Israel's God is the true deity and is the real power behind everything. And so really, worship is admitting who's in charge. Worship on Sunday is not really a feel-good thing for you. It's humbling your heart to acknowledge who's running your life, who's protecting you, who's ruling everything, who has the power. Serve the Lord, it says. That is, he's the king with all the power. Enter his gates. Enter his courts. He's the one seated on the throne. Treat him like king. And so really every Sunday morning and hopefully every morning or every evening or regularly throughout the week, you're worshiping. You're saying, I'm not God. I'm not the God of my life. I'm not protecting my life. I'm not ruling my life and I'm not in charge. And I'm going to go enter the courts of the king who is in charge and serve him and pay homage to him. That's what worship is. Now, in a world with few kings, you might say, well, who or what are the power structures of today? What are modern-day kings that people pay homage to? You know, that might be a great picture of the ancient Near Eastern life, but what does that have to do with me without a king? Well, what are the things, the kings, that people pay homage to, that people serve, that people shout for joy about, with gladness they follow and approach and enter? There's many things we could put on that. You could still put the government there, right? Even if not a people, but an idea of America or of freedom or of justice. That protects me and that rules my life. Or we could focus on a person, a famous person, who people follow and spend their lives copying, bringing them joy. You can think of money. How many people serve their jobs day in and day out for years to get money? Or maybe they use money to serve control, right? I work hard enough so I can have this or that. In other words, I am my own king, or money is my king. Or maybe it's using money or other things to pursue pleasure. I serve my habits. That's my king. Or maybe you say, I don't go to excess. I just want ease. We serve comfort. That the pursuit of life rules the pursuit of happiness rules my life. The pursuit of that gives me protection from pain. That's my king. You start to unpack it, we could really spend a long time thinking about the kings that we serve every day, that we worship. True worship flies in the face of all of that, doesn't it? This psalm flies in the face of all of that and says, serve the Lord. Approach Him as King. Walk through His gates. Enter His presence. Bow before His face. That's worship. That's Sunday worship. It's not whether you have on your Sunday best. It's not whether you reconnect with other believers. It's not whether you're moved by the songs. I hope you are. It's not whether you learned a little bit more about Jesus this week. I hope you did. It's not whether you're motivated to follow God again. Those hopefully happen too. But do you humbly admit God's King? God's King. He's ruling my life. Do you acknowledge He is the power that is greater than all the other powers that are out there? And so worship is praising God, singing and serving Him and shouting aloud, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You are the supreme King and the ultimate power. That's who we worship. That should be our focus. Now, at that point, you might say, well, I guess He's that powerful, and it's commanded, so I must worship Him. But that could set up for some dull, drab worship. Right? He's really big and powerful, and I'm supposed to do this. But how does the psalm describe worship? What is supposed to be your attitude in worship? You see the psalm's refrain? It's not a refrain, sorry, technically. It's repeated. It's a repetition. Worship, or shout for joy, in verse 1. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Now, there's different translations of those words, but all of them and all the commentators agree they contain an element of joy, that we're supposed to have yells of excitement, mirth, jolliness should characterize our worship. This language of shout to the Lord or shout for joy to the Lord, it's not shout as in just yell as loud as you can. But it's sort of the picture of probably what you've seen on TV. You ever seen the King of England, or you used to see the Queen of England come out on that balcony? I don't know where it is, but you know, there's that shot they always have, and there's masses of British subjects piled in together, and the doors open and they shout, don't they? They yell. But it's joy. That's the picture there. The king is coming out, and everyone's excited. Worship is supposed to be joyful. That's our attitude. Worship is supposed to be joyful. Now, at this point, we might ask, what's joyful worship? Well, see, it's not hype. It's not building up experience and experience. It's never contrived. Because true joy can happen in a moment of calm reflection, can't it? And it's not acting, right? It's not putting on a smile. It's never supposed to be disingenuous. True joy, it can't be painted on the face. We know that. And it's not just noises. It's not mere loudness. It's never just a volume setting that is joy. Because you can have true joy in silent prayer, can't you? And yet, joy can be quite loud at times. It can be quite hyper. It can be quite active. But joy in worship is genuine excitement. It's a heart of enthusiasm. A heart of enthusiasm. And that need not be measured by outward signs. Right? You've all met different families and how they express joy. You've been married, you see this very distinctly in different families and different groups. But even if you've just been to the people's houses, how is joy expressed? What seems to be joyous in one family culture is disruptive and borders upon aggressiveness in another family culture, right? You've seen people raise their voice and you go, wow, they must be angry. And in another family, they go, that's just kind of the baseline and it only goes up from there. And you've seen some families that don't use their hands when they're talking unless it's a debate or something. And other families is using their hands the whole time and moving them very vigorously. And you could probably stereotype different cultures in different places there. But the point is, joyful worship can be difficult to measure. Right? You know the person who smiles every day, and they may not be that joyful that day. And then you know that other person you've met, and you've never seen them smile. But someone who knows them really well says, man, can't you see them smiling today? No, they look like they're frowning. But apparently that's a smile, right? And there's sort of this difference. And so it reminds us there's joy that's different when you're grieving. There's joy that looks different in different stages of life. It doesn't mean you have to be jumping off the wall every week. That's not the command. We want to be careful that we just say you have to be really happy the whole time, right? That's not what it's getting at. It's rather getting at that idea of, is there an actual excitement in your heart toward the Lord? A genuine excitement and enthusiasm. Is your heart excited to worship? Might look different in different stages what that excitement is. 3-year-old excitement in my family looks very different than my excitement. And that's okay. But is there an anticipation of getting to sing? Of getting to talk and pray to the King, of getting to enter into the presence of Jesus Christ, of getting to draw near the Lord and listen to our King. If not, then we are to confess our cold hearts to God and ask for His grace, because it's meant to be joyful. There is meant to be an enthusiasm. May look different in charismatic circles and in Presbyterian circles. The point is not to figure out how to look joyful. It's rather, how joyful is our singing? How joyful is our worship? Are we excited because of who Jesus is? And it seems to be a refrain or a returning repetition in this psalm that is characterized with thanksgiving, with mirth, with gladness that we do all these things. So if you're taking notes, I haven't really been very helpful with you with points. But the first is your requirements. It's commanded worship. The second is your actions. It's a full-bodied worship. The third is your focus, kingly worship. And then we just did your attitude. It's joyful worship. Now at this point, the joyful worship, it can be the lowest point because we feel most exposed when we realize, That's hard. Sometimes I haven't done that. I just showed up. I thought that was enough. And the question is, well, what motivates me? We're going to end with your motivation. Why should I worship joyfully? How can I come before Him with joyful songs? What warms my cold heart? And this is key to everything else before. All of that teaching, this brings it to bear. What is our motivation? And do you see, he gives a one-sentence summary in verse 5. He gives one reason for, or because that word can be translated. It's the idea of because. So, why do we do this? Because the Lord is good. Actually, really simple. It's not a complex reasoning. It's simply God is good. If God's not good, we really shouldn't worship. If God's not good, we certainly can't worship Him joyfully. Maybe begrudgingly, maybe faithfully, maybe humbly, maybe fearfully, but not joyfully. And that is really the key. Is God good? Because if not, why follow Him? Why serve Him? Why worship Him? Why praise Him? But if He is, then all those things need to follow immediately. How does the psalmist back up the claim that God is good? You see, he gives us two ideas right after that. Because the Lord is good, what? His love endures forever. His love endures forever, and then his faithfulness continues throughout all generations. This word love is that word chesed, that classic, rich, full word that means constant and steady grace and care and compassion. Old translations had loving kindness. They made up a word for it because couldn't have one. And then faithfulness means truth and reliability, that you do what you say. And what you say is trustworthy and honest, a steadiness, a reliability. And then notice, both those words themselves contain the idea of something constant. Chesed, the love, is constant. And reliability is already pretty constant, isn't it? But Psalmist doesn't end there. He wants to remind you that those constant things are really, really constant. Because he says, love endures forever. This love endures forever. This faithfulness is continuing through all generations. These are constant, steady, ongoing realities. God's faithfulness and God's love. It's trying to say it very simply, that God is good because he's constantly gracious. And he is trustworthy every day of the week. And that's different from all the other power structures. Pleasure? That's not constant and reliable, and it has diminishing returns. Comfort? That's not steady. It can vanish in a moment. It could disappear with health issues for the rest of your life. There's no steady reliability from all generations there. Money? Inflation will shrink your paycheck, or your business will collapse, or your job will be gone. Governments, they come and go. And then each administration and new bills and new Supreme Court decisions change what the definition of goodness and justice and peace are. But God is good, for his mercy is endless. His reliability is for your children's children's children. Charles Spurgeon said it so well. He said, "Our heart leaps for joy as we bow before one who has never broken his word or changes his purpose." Taste and see that the Lord is good, says the psalmist. Well, where do I get to see his love and his faithfulness, this everlasting mercy, this generational reliability? Where do I get to taste it? Do you see the psalmist puts it in the most succinct way? He gives us this picture of God shepherding. It's he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He made us. It could mean creator God. He certainly did create us. But I don't think that's what he's getting at, because it's more likely Israel that he's talking about. Otherwise, he'd say he made the earth or everyone. He made us, and we are his people and his sheep. Well, when did God make Israel? The best answer, you could probably answer it many ways, is what? The Exodus. When he called them out of slavery in Egypt, he walked them through the waters of the Red Sea, and then he met them at Sinai, and he dwelt in their midst. And then he guided them by the fiery cloud through the wilderness, through the desert barren land, into the pastures of the promised land. Well, God is good. His mercy and his faithfulness is endless. And we look at it, the history of his deliverance, to see that goodness and that everlasting mercy. They would remember that. We're his sheep. They'd go back to that day. But you have something way better than that. You get to look even more greatly and more detailed way at his deliverance. You have a greater deliverance than this psalmist ever had cause to look at. Because God the Father put Jesus on this earth for you. And Jesus suffered and died on the cross for you are his. And Jesus conquered death in the resurrection, for we are his people. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to guide us, for we are his sheep. Aren't we? And Jesus is good. Well, isn't that what he says? He says he's the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then Jesus goes on and says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. If you don't see that God is good and that Jesus is good, you need to stop looking at your life and looking at Jesus' life and death. If worship is not joyful, we need to stop looking at ourselves and our circumstances. And we need to start looking more at Jesus. If we're tempted to worship another power and our energies and focus go after that king, we need to start looking at the cross and seeing the plan of salvation. Because Jesus didn't have to come to earth, but he loved us and he did. The Father didn't have to give up his Son. He chose to because he loved us. And the Spirit doesn't have to dwell within us, but he loves us. He does. The Lord is good, isn't he? His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness is not just for people in Bible times. It's for us today, for every generation. And so we can look at this psalm and go, yeah, I can shout for the Lord all the earth because the Savior has come. Let's serve the Lord with gladness because Jesus has cleaned my filth. Approach his presence with a joyful song because the Holy Spirit's working in my heart. We can confess that the Lord is God, that he made us, that we are his, that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And we can enter his gates with a thankful heart, for he's redeemed us. We can walk into his presence singing merrily, because all of our needs have been taken care of. For the Lord your God is good. Let's pray. Our Father, we forget your word. We forget what it says to us. We've listened to other words this week. We've listened to other things. We have looked narrowly at details and not seen the big picture. Not seen what you have been doing and what you are doing over the years and over decades and generations. And Lord, remind us that you are good. Let not our hearts be fickle and forget that for a moment. But don't just remind us of it. May we respond rightly with joyful song because you are good. Because you are faithful from generation to generation. Because your care and mercy is endless. And may we keep singing about it because it is so rich and free. And may we see that Jesus, our Savior, is good. He is that good shepherd who has laid down his life for us. And we thank you for that. And for those who have not known that, may you, even this morning, even now, press it upon their hearts that they may see Jesus' goodness. They may see that Jesus has died for them. They may believe it and be filled with joy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.